Good evening, and please turn in God's Word to Song of Songs, chapter 6, verse 4. We'll read down to verse 12. Song of Songs 6, verse 4, and it begins with the man speaking, and then transitions to the woman speaking at verse 11. Verse 4. You are beautiful as Tirzah, my love, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn away your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes that have come up from the washing. All of them bear twins, but one of them has lost its young. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her. The young woman saw her and called her blessed, the queens and concubines also, and they praised her. Who is this who looks down like the dawn? Beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners. Then she responds, I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom. Before I was aware, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsman, O prince. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us now again, as you have helped us many times in this series. Our desire is that the things that we learn would bear practical fruit in our lives, particularly, Lord, in these areas that we've been exploring, areas of marriage and relationship one to another. We ask, Father, that in this crucial study that we have tonight around reconciliation in marriage, we ask, Father, that you would add your blessing to our thoughts, our labors, our meditations on this text. For apart from your blessing, we will accomplish nothing, and certainly nothing good. Amen. What I'd like for us for a moment to consider the process in nature known as photosynthesis. It comes from the Greek words phos, meaning light, and synthesis, meaning to put together. And most simply explained, it's that process by which trees or plants or flowers use sunlight to synthesize nutrients from carbon dioxide and water, creating sugar to sustain itself and releasing life-giving oxygen. I mean, you remember this from the school textbooks, right? You know, that diagram of a beaming flower with a sun above it, rays shining down, a big CO2 carbon dioxide pointing in with an arrow from the left at the flower, and then another arrow pointing out from the flower on the right with the words O2 or oxygen. And some of you perhaps wondered why on earth you would ever need to know that. I mean, what good can possibly be had of knowing and learning what plants do with their spare time? Well, if for no other reason, perhaps God determined that you learnt it so that you would be better able to understand what we're going to look at tonight. Perhaps in God's sovereignty, he had you learn that school lesson so as to equip you and me to better understand and remember today's life lesson, if you like, for marriage, a biblical lesson. Because let's consider that process of photosynthesis one more time using slightly less scientific language. What is photosynthesis? It's what happens when lethal toxins are received, but instead of destroying or spewing out further poison, through the application of light, it is instead transformed into something sweet, something that sustains life. Or put differently, overcoming evil with good. And this is a vital lesson to the health of your marriage. Now, do you remember what's previously happened in our story in this poetic imagery of this song? She's had a nightmare that in some way reflects her insecurities, probably a result of an argument with her husband she had when she was awake, quite possibly the argument, that is, not the husband she had, the argument she had with her husband when she was awake, and quite possibly because of a disagreement over the timing of sexual intimacy. Later we saw that her longing for her husband returns, and she regrets her response to him, even as we'll see tonight, he regretted his insensitivity towards her. She declared him, last time we saw, to be her beloved and her friend. Which brings us now to this section where the husband returns to the scene. And it's very clear that what follows here is their reconciliation, their forgiveness of one another. First, he speaks, and then she speaks. And as we look at the poetry of the whole, I'd like to draw out four crucial observations or applications around the subject of reconciliation and marriage. Firstly, it is a reconciliation saturated with strong verbal affirmations. Look at the sort of language that animates this poetry. The man is speaking for the first time since chapter 5, verse 1, which was their honeymoon or their wedding night, remember. And his immediate contribution, his most pressing concern is what? To assure his wife of his unbroken, undying, unqualified affections for her. He begins verse 4, "You are as beautiful as Tirzah, my love, lovely as Jerusalem." Tirzah, it seems, was considered one of the most beautiful cities, the jewel of the northern part of the kingdom, even as Jerusalem was the crown in the south. Later, after Solomon's death, in fact, Tirzah would become a royal city of the north for a time before it transferred to Samaria and other places. But it gives you an indication of the splendor of this place. And now, the husband's first words to his wife employ this imagery in respect to her beauty. As beautiful as Tirzah and as beautiful as Jerusalem, the crown jewels, as it were, of the kingdom of unified Israel. Also, he says that she is as awesome as an army with banners, meaning that her presence strikes in him a sense of awe. And fear. Not terror, but the sort of awe that might descend on a person when they're in the presence of one they greatly admire. When your heart begins to race and there's a lump in your throat and you can't drag your eyes away. Such is the sight before him, like an army with banners parading majestically in formation. Which is why he says next, "Turn your eyes away from me, for they overwhelm me." Her gaze paralyzes him, pierces him. He feels befuddled in his mind. It's igniting his blushing. It's rendering him speechless. And yet somehow he goes on. And a lot of what comes next in those verses from 5 downwards are things you've seen before. It's a return to the language of early love. He uses the same words, the same descriptions that he used at the beginning of the song when they were first courting. Deliberately, it seems, taking her back to those early days when they first met. And the message that is coming through as he does this is what? "My love hasn't faded for you over time. I feel as strongly in love with you now as I was back then." It's the same imagery. So he speaks of her lush flowing hair. Now, we'll resist the urge to poke fun again at this point of the goats leaping down the Mount Gilead from our 21st century perspective. If you were here when we covered chapter 4, you'll remember that this was a culturally appropriate compliment. It was one that envisioned these glossy herds streaming down the side of a mountain, a beautiful mountain, from a distance, ebbing and flowing like water as they leaped and jumped and ran down. It had a scene of a certain degree of tranquility and beauty, and that's what the man has in mind. Likewise, the repetition in verse 6 of her teeth, which do not suggest that she had a mouth like a mutton chop, but rather that her teeth were clean, sparkling white, all in place, none are missing. Then verse 7, her cheeks. Not her temples, as some translations have it, we spoke about that, but her cheeks. He calls to mind their wedding day, when they stood opposite one another for the first time, and she was veiled, and yet he could see her blush, her flushing face, behind, through that translucent veil. So can you see the pattern here? Can you see what he is doing at this point in our narrative, in our story? He's building her up with his words, affirming that he feels as strongly for her now as he did back then when they first got married, that she is as lovely to him now as she was to him then. He doesn't say, "Oh, she knows I love her. I don't need to say it. It just makes things awkward." He's not that casual. He's not that flippant with something so precious as his marriage, as his wife. Rather, he intentionally sets out to do all he can, all within his power, to reassure her of the strength of his affections. But notice he doesn't just dig up old compliments. Old love letters, recycle them because it's economical, easier than thinking of new compliments. Now, this old dog has a few new tricks in him. See, he draws her memory back to their marriage and his feelings for her then, but he also praises her in a manner that clearly communicates his ongoing thoughts for her, his increased love for her now in the present. She's not just the girl that he married 20 years ago. She's the woman that captivates and dominates his heart now. So look at verses 8 and 9. New compliments, new language. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. Now, what's going on here? Doesn't seem the domain of your normal compliment to a woman. Well, remember, Solomon is the human author of this song, and he's almost certainly drawing upon an image both familiar to him and common in the ancient Middle East, namely a harem. The private quarters of the woman attached to a rich ruler, not in the beauty of a monogamous marriage, but usually in the abuse of the gift of marriage. A king, Solomon himself being the classic example, would gather to himself the most beautiful woman in the land to be his wives and or concubines. Again, it must be said, in a distortion of God's original intentions for human sexuality. That, though, is not the author's point in drawing on this image now. Rather, it is in this 60 then 80 pattern. You say, what do you mean? Well, it's a poetic way of emphasizing completeness. Think about this in Scripture. Proverbs 30:15. Three things are never satisfied, four never say enough. Verse 18, three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand. Verse 21, under three things the earth trembles, under four it cannot bear up. You see in Amos chapters 1 and 2, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four I will not revoke the punishment. For three sins of Gaza, even for four I will not relent. Then it's Tyre, then it's Edom, then it's Ammon, then it's Moab, then it's Judah, then it's Israel. Three, then four, every time. Well, why? Is God uncertain? No. He's saying that this is the whole of the matter, the complete picture, the complete seven, three and four. Now look at 60 and 80, same pattern, three 20s, then four 20s, making 140 or seven 20s. Now don't get too distracted by the numerological side of things. The point here isn't that complicated. What the man is saying, and what is unquestionable, even if we have uncertainty around the 60 and 80 business, is that his wife is more beautiful to him than the collective beauty of the most beautiful woman in the realm. That she is the complete woman. Just as she previously said of him, my beloved is distinguished among 10,000. The man is saying to her, greater than all these queens and all these concubines, all these women, greater than the innumerable virgins, maidens, is your beauty. My dove, my perfect one, the only one. By which point, the imagery changes from the harem to the home, verse 9. Harem first, now home. And now he says of her, his wife, that she is the pride and joy and splendor of her mother, the daughter who stands alone, pure, unique, outstanding in the family. Now, someone may ask, but did she have sisters? And if so, is this fair to them? Well, perhaps she did. Verse 9, the young woman that is spoken of there can actually be translated daughters from the Hebrew. But his eye is not upon her sisters. It's on her exceedingly high moral and pure character to accompany the beauty that she is in his eyes. He is not like the butler of Netherfield Park in that scene from Pride and Prejudice. You can tell I have a wife who likes Jane Austen novels and books and so on. I've been through a few myself as part of the marriage agreement. We go through these things. He's not like the butler of Netherfield Park in that scene, where the butler walks into the presence of his employers and announces the arrival of the Bennett family woman. He goes to the lord of the home and says, a Mrs. Bennett, a Miss Bennett, a Miss Bennett, and a Miss Bennett, sir. They don't all blend together for this man. The sisters are not the same, because to him, the daughters are not all alike. His wife stands out and exceeds all the others. And it must be said, it seems that the others themselves agree. Because verse 9, the young woman see her, the daughters, if that's the way it's meant to be translated from the Hebrew, and they call her blessed. As do all the queens. As do all the concubines. As does everyone in this imagery. All of them hail the excellent virtues of this noble, praiseworthy, and beautiful woman, his wife. But even now, he's still not finished praising her. Because where does he go next? Verse 10. He's been to the harem. He's been to the home. And now he goes to the heavens above. Who is this who looks down like the dawn? Beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun. Awesome as an army with banners. She is his sunrise, this rising beauty every single morning, radiant, warming, delightful to him. You know, the wives are thinking to themselves, you mean even when I've not had time to comb my hair and wipe the drool off the pillow and put on my makeup, even then? Yes! Even then, he loves her. He longs for her. He is drawn to her beauty. She is as beautiful as the sun, as radiant and splendent as the moon. So sun and moon here, day and night, waking and sleeping. And then he returns to where he started. An awesome army, as the army of, with all their banners, striking a mixture of fear and wonder as his heart begins to beat rapidly at her sight. So do you see what I mean by this first point? Strong, verbal affirmation. Do you see what he's doing? He's telling her what every woman, every wife in particular, needs to hear from her husband. He's assuring her in words, strong words, insistent words, fresh words, not just stale words, sincere words, not just casual words, that she is beautiful. And he's reaching out to her with his words to build her up with his words and not to break her down. This is essential to marriage. And this is essential to reconciliation in marriage. Words that help and heal, not words that harm or horrify. And this brings us to our second point. It is a reconciliation that excludes any appeal for sexual intimacy. Did you notice that? Can you see how this section of the narrative is different from what comes before, what we've been going through, and what comes next, even though it draws extensively on previous parts of the song? What's missing? Sexual innuendo? Sexual invitation? Sexual expectation? No reference to those parts of a body that would suggest his sexual desire. No euphemisms about the garden. Not from him, not here. It's entirely absent. Why? Well, possibly because their disagreement or miscommunication was around this particular area of sexual expectation in the first place, and therefore it wasn't wise to bring it up, but certainly because reconciliation is not produced by sexual intimacy. Reconciliation precedes it. Hear me now, this is important. Sexual intimacy is not something that magically patches and heals up a broken marriage, smooths over the offense or the argument, or is the first step on the journey towards healing. No, it is the consequence of a restored relationship. It's what comes of a relationship that has been mended. We're going to see more of this next week, but for now I want to make this point because I have heard it said on more than one occasion by men or concerning men that they think that sex is the key to fixing their relationship with their wives. I've heard it. But it's not. And men, if you approach reconciliation in that way, it will almost certainly drive you further apart because women, generally speaking, are not ready for sexual intimacy apart from relational unity. Which is why I say it's a consequence of reconciliation, not the key to reconciliation. Hence the man's words here. They exclude any appeal to what is commonly called conjugal rights. The right of the marriage partner to have sexual union with their spouse. He does not try to play that card. Rather, he waits for her to be ready. And so this is almost like a catch your breath moment now. You're holding your breath for what comes next. This is the moment in the story, in the movie, where you wait to see if there's going to be a happy ending or not. We've been through the story arch, boy meets girl, girl falls in love with boy, things seem perfect, then it all falls apart. You know how the movie arch works as it goes along. And here now is the point it appears to turn back and build for the finale. What's going to happen? What's going to happen when she speaks? What's been going on in her mind? Verse 11. It begins to give us the answer. The song picks up on that garden language again. Orchids, blossoms, vines, pomegranates. But what's she doing there? Looking. Inquiring. Seeing whether things are happening. Hoping for an indication that he is still interested. She's longing for the blossoms of spring again. She's in the garden, but she's in the garden looking and hoping and seeking and wondering. So it gives you an indication of what she's been experiencing, right? A bit of regret, a bit of anxiety. Because remember, as we saw last time in chapter 5, she turned away from him at first before he turned away from her. She refused him for whatever reason, and she's been hoping to fix the marriage, but she wasn't sure if he still wanted her. If she wasn't sure if there's been this irreconcilable damage to their relationship. So she's looking, she's hoping, she's seeking. And she tells him this now. She tells him of her desire. We might add her regret. She hasn't taken his apology as a point scored or as a reason not to give up some ground. Rather, she takes the olive branch that is offered here. She responds in verse 12. With this indication of her affection and desire for him. Now, I'm told that I'm not an expert at all in this. I'm told that verse 12 is one of the most difficult verses in the book, if not the Bible, to translate. So I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I'm told that the literal words of verse 12 are as follows. I don't know, my soul, you set me, chariots of Amminadab, or my noble people, or with a noble. But here's what others have concluded. And I'm just passing on, I'm just paraphrasing what they've said, what another preacher has said, and he himself was drawing on an expert in Hebrew. And what they have said is that the first part of this verse, I don't know my soul, apparently is the equivalent of a medical expression for a mental disturbance meaning overwhelming joy. In other words, I'm beside myself with joy, delirious with joy. And why would she be delirious with joy here in the context? Because she's just found out he still loves her. And she's relieved. Their alienation from one another, which might have had them waiting for the other to make the first move, which might have had them wondering if the other person was really still interested in them, is replaced now by the exhilaration of knowing he wants her. And so, still verse 12, the last part there, she is ready to be swept off her feet and carried off in a chariot with her Prince Charming back to the marriage bed, back to the place of their mutually restored desire. Which is where chapter 7 and 8 take us next. As a consequence of their reconciliation. Not as a key to their reconciliation. Which brings us to the third point. It is a reconciliation that is overcoming evil with good. Now, I imagine that there could be some possible objections here, and perhaps they would go along these lines. Are you suggesting that all it takes to bring about marital reconciliation is just a few sweet words and some compliments? Or another objection could be, How can I be expected to receive such words with any degree of confidence if they talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk? Or perhaps even, how can I be the one to speak such words if I do not feel them in my heart? How are we to relate to this example in Song of Songs? Is it just a simplistic pipe dream, a band-aid over a bullet wound, so to speak? Is it to reduce complex problems to trivial answers? No. This is just a small part. This part that we've read here is just a small part of what must become an essential and all-encompassing approach to marriage. One that is necessary not just for those marriages that are needing healing from past hurts, but also for those marriages desiring to prevent a repeat of Genesis 3 when sin drove a solid wedge between the man and the woman. What then is this approach that I'm speaking of? Simply this. You overcome evil with good. It is the photosynthesis of marriage. Let me explain. Consider this couple that we've been learning about. We don't know the details of their lives, or we don't know many of the details of their argument. We only know that something happened, and we made an attempt to fill in the blanks with a little bit of poetic license, but what we could deduce is twofold: that he has been hurt by her, rejected by her, treated indifferently by her, and that she has been hurt by him, taken for granted by him, treated with insensitivity by him. And irrespective of where we are accurate in the details, this is clearly a marriage in some sort of crisis, and they both had a part to play in getting to this point. What then was to be the way forward for them? To sulk? To hold out for an apology, to retreat into the bastion of self-righteousness, to go on the offensive, to blame, to point fingers, to yell, to pay back in kind, to call mom and dad and complain to them about the spouse, to hope it just goes away? What is the right response? What is the biblical response? What is the response modeled for us by Christ himself? Simply this: overcome evil with good. And to demonstrate the full extent of what I mean, let's just consider that command, which I'm taking from Romans 12, in its broader context. I'm not going to read it all. But listen to Romans 12 and apply it to the environment of just your marriage at this present time, or marriage in particular. Just listen to it and apply it to marriage. Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, proud. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do you see the obvious and practical benefit of such an approach in any marriage, in yours? And how about in healing a broken marriage? If men and women would simply climb down off the pedestal of their pride and humble themselves before God and one another, how much good would it do to your marriage? even now, if some of you have been battling for a long time, but putting up a good appearance for the sake of the church, even now, in a word, photosynthesis. It's what happens when lethal toxins are received. But instead of destroying the marriage, instead of spewing out in kind further poison, by the application of light, God's illuminating truth, they are rather transformed into something sweet, something that sustains life, sustains the marriage. And this is what Scripture commands us to do. And it's not going to be any easier if we brood over the sins against us, which only poison the well afresh every single day. Look at what the man does in these verses again. He doesn't dwell on her sins against him. Rather, he calls to mind as vividly as it can his past love for her to help him in his present love for her, to help him overcome the evil within him that would want to retaliate and stand in his pride, to help him overcome that and to overcome the evil he may be receiving from her in the form of any last parting shots. Overcoming evil with good. And do you see why this approach is more than just a few sweet nothings that you send along with a box of her favorite chocolates, or that you line up next to his favorite meal? This is more than a once-off conversation. You can't reduce this to cheap spells to magically make a damaged relationship better. This is a lifestyle. This is what you do all day, every day with your spouse. If you don't, then they're not going to take any sweet words you may utter very seriously, are they? They'll dismiss it as superficial self-seeking charm. Okay, someone says. But how do I do this if the feelings aren't there? If my love has grown cold, what then? Do I just pretend? No, you go back to Romans 12, verse 9 following, and the answer should be clear. Do what you're supposed to be doing in the strength that God provides in daily constancy of dependence in prayer, and the feelings will grow in time. Overcome evil with the application of good and keep persevering in that good rather than yielding to the temptation to do evil, and the feelings will follow. And husbands, might I add, I think we in particular need to take seriously 1 Peter 3 verse 7 here, which says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Did you get that? A failure to love our wives in an understanding way, a failure to be overcoming evil with good, affects everything. It affects your relationship with Christ himself, because it is to do the polar opposite of what he has done for his church. Which brings us to the final point. It is a reconciliation that in so many ways echoes the work of Christ. As we remember the purpose of marriage in pointing us to the love Christ bears for his bride, for the church, as we remember that prophetic witness as it is described in Ephesians 5:32, let's draw some parallels between what's happened in our story here and what Christ has done for his bride. The similarities are striking, the chief difference being that Christ himself has never done anything wrong. What then is this man in our text in Song of Songs 6, what has he done in his process of reconciliation? Well, he pursued her. He died for her in a sense by giving up his own rights and laying down his life. He overcomes her reluctance with his grace. He affirms his love despite her weaknesses. He leads her into a greater intimacy with himself. And what has God the Son done for his bride? It's the same story in so many ways. And firstly, Jesus Christ pursued his bride, the lost sheep, as surely as the shepherd in the parable. He went out to find her. He carries her home rejoicing. He calls his friends to celebrate that what was lost is found. He cries out, Hosea 8, 11, verse 8, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender." This is what God has done. He has pursued his bride, brought her home to himself. This is why the gospel will not ever fail, because he is pursuing his bride. Secondly, though, Christ died for his bride. He laid aside his rights. And you will agree he had infinite rights, an infinite right to take up those rights. He laid them aside. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. He washed the feet of his disciples. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He laid down his life for her. Husbands, why is it so difficult for us to do the same for our wives? He who was infinitely pure and holy and righteous and true, who had nothing to apologize for, he laid aside his rights for his bride, for an unworthy bride. Jesus Christ, thirdly, overcomes his bride's reluctance with his grace. Left to ourselves, we would not seek reconciliation with God. We would still be dead in our sins. So what does the heavenly bridegroom do? In the application of the purest grace, in the greatest good, he transforms our sinful hearts so that we believe. He conquers our obstinance, our rebellion, our short-sightedness, our evil by his good grace. He overcomes his bride with grace. Then fourthly, Jesus Christ affirms his love for the church. What do we find in the pages of Scripture, Old and New Testament? Assurances. Time and again, over and over, of the unchangeable love of the Son for his bride. Promises, confirmations, assertions, guarantees, oaths, and vows from the mouth of God himself that he shall never leave nor forsake his bride. He doesn't leave us in any doubt as to the strength of his affections. In fact, words fail the human authors of Scripture in their greatest attempts to communicate the extent of his love. Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3 is asking that his hearers, that we would be, having been rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Human language, it seems, cannot even express the greatness of the Son's love for his bride. He affirms his love for his bride. And so fifthly, Jesus Christ leads his bride into greater intimacy. Presently in this time, as we engage with him, as we seek him, as we seek first his kingdom, as we hunger and thirst after his righteousness, as we pray in secret, knowing that the Father sees in secret and rewards, he leads us into greater communion with himself. But also in the future, as the Son of God goes to prepare a place for us, many rooms in the Father's house, the wedding banquet of the Lamb. This is what the heavenly bridegroom is doing, preparing for the next and eternal stage in the plan of redemption when he comes to gather his bride so that we may live forever in increasing intimacy with him, because we can never explore the depths of an infinitely great God. Increasing intimacy. So as I close now, I remind you again of this spiritual photosynthesis as both a way forward in a broken marriage and a safeguard for a healthy marriage, overcoming evil with good, returning good for evil. You need to be doing this in your marriages. You need to be doing this everywhere, but especially in your marriages. Because what human being are you going to be closer to than any other? What human being, realistically speaking, are you going to sin against more than any other? What human being is going to sin against you more than any other? Your spouse. Because you spend the greatest amount of time together. So here in your marriage, before all other places and more than all other places, you need to put into practice this principle of returning good for evil, overcoming evil with good. If you do not, your marriage is doomed. So I ask you, husbands and ladies and married couples and future couples, I ask, with so great an example before us as Jesus Christ, with such clear instruction as to what God expects and desires for our marriages, with so willing a helper at our side in order that we might live in this manner with His grace, and with so much grace to restore us when we inevitably fail, cannot the Christian marriage shine out as a testimony to the watching world of the beauty of Christ's love for His church? And cannot God do something now, even now, in your marriage, if you will but engage His help in overcoming evil with good? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, You have overcome us with Your grace and Your goodness and Your love and Your kindness, Your compassion. We could go on all night. And we have been at times poor reflections of those qualities in our relationships with others, particularly our relationship with our spouse. Forgive us these sins. And help us, Father, to do that which You command, to do that which is clearly right, to do that which You have promised to help us with, so that we could be models in our marriages to the world of the transforming power of Jesus Christ over the heart of a sinner. Give us this grace, Lord, not just for our benefit, but for the sake of Your glory and the sake of Your kingdom, that others may see and know that Jesus Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We ask this for Your name's sake. Amen. And the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God." He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen.